Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I really feel like I have a word from the Lord this morning. It's not going to be a real easy word. I almost had someone else preach for me today. I don't feel real well. I wish I could be a little more perky because I feel like going up in holy smoke right here. But I trust you'll pray for me and that you'll let God speak to you. The title of this message is Easy Believism versus True Repentance. And I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to be talking about the rich young ruler. Now, you don't find him called the rich young ruler, but if you add up all the passages, it comes out. Because in several of the places in Matthew 10:20, he's called young. And those of you who are middle age, I have great word of encouragement to you. In the New Testament, everybody 40 down was considered young. I've got 3 years. I'm excited about that. You know, when I first came up, everybody used to say to me, "Oh, you're such a wonderful young preacher." Nobody said that to me in years. In Luke 18:18, he's called a ruler. Now, the word ruler means that he was a leader of the local synagogue. And we learn that he is a wealthy man from the context. So here we have a man who is young, already influential, apparently a very moral person, a community leader, a religious leader. Boy, this is almost another Nicodemus, except for the fact that this man came to Jesus in the daytime. And he came to Jesus in a very unusual way. Now, if I could get you into our frame of reference, he was wearing a silk and wool Botany 500 three-piece suit, silk tie, gold cufflinks, a diamond stick pin, and blue alligator shoes. It was a gray suit. And he came running up to Jesus and fell down at his feet. It'd be something like a man like that running up to a Skid Row bum and falling down on his knees in the alley. Will that surprise you? Well, it shocked the people who were standing around Jesus, too. They couldn't believe that, first of all, Orientals just don't do that kind of thing. They're more reserved, especially rich Orientals. But here is a man who just came rushing up to Jesus, apparently in his beautiful robes, and just fell down at Jesus' feet, knelt before him. Now, everybody knew this guy was. This was Mr. Wonderful of the community, folks. You know, this kind of guy, every church in the world is looking for this kind of guy to join. And look what happened. And he said to him, now, from the context and the parallels, I think this man had a good heart. Inkling here in the text that he's trying to trick Jesus or cause any problem. He's very sincere about this. And he comes up to Jesus and kneels down and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" Hey, he came to the right person, asking the right questions. And it's going to be very interesting how Jesus answers him. Now, of course, the problem here is that he had an understanding of salvation based on what he could do. But I tell you what, I think he was living up to the life that he had from Judaism of his own day. I think really he's asking a question, "Jesus, how can I get to know you better? What can I do to be a part of God's kingdom that you're preaching?" We would ask it how? We would ask it like the Philippian jailer asked it. "What must I do to be saved?" is the way you and I would ask this same question. He's saying, "How do I get to heaven? How do I be with you? How do I be a part of this movement?" He apparently had heard about Jesus and was excited about what Jesus taught, what Jesus did. And so he just threw reserve to the wind. I'm sure the people back at his synagogue were saying, "Did you see our leader out there kneeling in the street to that itinerant rabbi with no credentials?" He just threw that to the wind. He didn't care who saw him. And he asked a very pointed question. "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want to say to you that it is quite obvious that he had a basic misunderstanding of the gospel. because he's asking the what must I do question. But I want to say this to you. I agree 100% that salvation is absolutely free. That's why I had Ed read those two parables about the pearl of great price. Salvation is absolutely free, but friends, there is a what must I do to salvation. There really is. So he's asking the question, basically, in the light that he had. And I want to say to you this morning, you're not responsible for what you do not know about God and His Word and His will for your life. But you are responsible for what you do know. So this man is in the context of the best light he has about God, and he has come with his most sincere motives, apparently, and asked the most pointed question of life, and Jesus is going to respond to him. Now, every theology that denies the deity of Christ uses this next verse, verse 18, as a proof text for why Jesus is not God. Every system that denies the deity of Christ underlines verse 18. They say, look what Jesus said to him. Jesus said, why do you call me perfectly good? No one is perfectly good but God himself. They say, see, Jesus didn't claim to be perfect and good. Let's cut off those back lights, Mike, and this front row of choir, and let's see if we can take the pressure off of it. Because I think the devil's after what I want to say, and if we do it in the dark, I'm going to say it. And I mean that. Now, what did Jesus mean by why do you call me good? Go up there and cut the lights off. Bank of choir light was backwards. Jesus is trying to get this man to think. This man had a misconception about Jesus and God. And so what we're trying to do is get him to think along the lines that he can understand what Jesus wants to say to him. Jesus is not saying that he's not good here. This is not a passage that's making theological statements about the person of Christ. It is not that kind of passage. It's not dealing with the person of Christ. It's dealing with this man's question about how do I get to heaven? And in this context, Jesus wants this man to realize what goodness really is. What really is involved in heaven? All right, let's think through it. Let's look what Jesus says. First of all, this man had no sense of need. This man really did not want Jesus to answer his question as much as this man wanted Jesus to pat him on the head and say, you are a fine, wonderful, moral, religious young man. Just keep doing what you're doing, my brother, and you're going to make the kingdom of God. That's what that man wanted. That man wanted a religious pat on the back from Jesus Christ. And instead of a pat on the back, Jesus slaps him across the face. This man first had to recognize the true standard of heaven. Now, I want to say something to you. I hope I shocked you clear out of your socks. I believe the Bible does teach that you can be saved by your works. No tomatoes, no hymnals, no O's. The Bible does teach that you can be saved by your works. If you keep all of the commandments and the will of God from birth till death and never break one of them one time, you can make heaven. Anybody want to stand up? Keep all the commandments all of the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from birth till death, and you'll make heaven. None of us ever done that. Now, I will say again, this is a sincere, moral, ethical, religious man. And Jesus is going to try to show him that he has a need in his life. You see, I think we have really got the gospel backwards when we offer a Savior before we get somebody lost. You've got to have a need before you need Jesus. You've got to recognize who you are and what you are before He begins to shine and pulsate with joy and forgiveness. This man had no recognizable need. Jesus confronts him and says, no one's good but God. Oh, what a statement. What a statement. Now, this idea, I think, shows that we can't use each other as a standard of comparison. I think Jesus may have thought this man was saying, you're pretty good and I'm pretty good. Me and you will make it, won't we? You know what we do? We tend to find some poor backslidden devil, look at him and say, I'm not that bad. If you want to talk about standards of goodness in the Bible, Jesus said,
Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the standard. Anything less than that needs grace. Anything that can meet that, you've got it in who you are. This man needed to know that he needed something desperately from Jesus Christ. Continues. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Practice honoring father and mother. I think the young man broke in. I don't think Jesus had a chance to finish the list. He just broke in and said, Teacher, I have done all these commandments ever since I was a child. And I can hear some of you say, he did not. This man was living up to the life that he had. I want to tell you, I can define sin in such a way that I'll never sin again. Do you know that? You let me define it. You let me give the criteria, and I can define my way out of it. This man, in the life that he knew from first century Judaism, had kept all the commands of the religious folk of his day. Paul claimed the same thing. In Acts 23:1, Paul says, as a Jew, I was faultless. He says the same thing in Philippians 3:6. He said, concerning the law, faultless. I think this man really believed that he had never violated at least an overt command of God as he understood it. I don't think he's kidding Jesus. I think he says, I don't sense a need. I have done that, teacher. From youth, I have done that. Okay, look what Jesus says. Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is the word agape. This means the same kind of love that took Jesus to a cross one day. This is God's self-giving, sacrificial love. No strings attached, unconditional. Jesus saw this man, and the Bible says he loved him. But I want you to know he wouldn't lower the standard to let that man in. The paradox of the gospel is he says, I love you, but you lack one thing. One thing. I can handle that. What one thing do I lack, Jesus? Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Bam! Now, I want you to know I'm not talking about riches this morning at all. This is not a passage on riches. This is not a passage on money. This is not a passage on wealth. This is a passage on where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And this man's heart was in the things that he possessed. Jesus, looking into this man's life, said, there's only one problem, young man. Moral, sincere seeker after God. There's just one problem. You have another priority than God. And young man, you can't have any priority but God and have eternal life. It's almost like a comment on the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? What did this man do? Jesus loved him, but would not lower the standards. What are the standards? Complete priority lifestyle commitment. Oh, we have preached a cheap gospel. I want to tell you, if a man known in this community for his religiosity, a moral man, a leader, a wealthy man came to this church, we'd scarf him up so quick on this church roll and give him a bag of offering envelope and say, bless your heart. We'd sit him on the front pew and pamper him. Jesus loved him and sent him home lost. We preached only believe so long, we really think that's all it takes. I'm going to try to shock you out of something you've always heard. We talk about the sinner's prayer, right? Don't we? Evangelicals talk about the sinner's prayer. I challenge you to define Jesus ever asking anybody to pray the sinner's prayer. Anybody, anywhere, praying the sinner's prayer when they met Jesus. You say, what about that guy who beat his chest? That's a parable about an arrogant Pharisee and a repentant sinner. That's a parable. It's used one time, and we've built our whole theology on it. We tiptoe through the Bible like tipping toe through the tulips, finding four spiritual laws to string together to get someone who trots down our aisle one time. We say, now you read this, you pray this little prayer, and you're a Christian, by George. Hallelujah. yuck. Jesus said, if there is any priority before me in your life, you cannot be saved. If you came to Christ with any other ulterior motive or knowingly holding back any aspect of your life, you can't get in. This is not a passage on believe. There are passages on that. John 3 with Nicodemus is a beautiful parallel where the Bible emphasizes the positive aspect of faith that we call believing. But this passage is primarily a focus on the negative aspect of salvation that we call what? Repentance. We have preached only believe to the exclusion of priority repentance. Jesus put it quite well when he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus sent this man home. Repentance is a turning from everything that's oriented toward self, everything that's oriented toward me and mine, everything that's oriented toward the world and its possessions, everything that's oriented toward or against the will of God. Faith is a turning to whatever God wants, whatever God's will is, whatever commitment it takes. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I do not have a claim on what I do, where I go, what I say, when I go, or any other aspect of me. It is a total commitment of all that I understand of myself to all that I understand of God. It is a laying down my full-length body on the altar of Christ and saying, use me, I give myself fully to you. Without the turning from, there can be no turning to. We have preached a cheap, only believism. And that's why we have people walk in the aisles of our church never to be seen again. Now, I am an evangelical Christian. I believe very strongly in a personal reception of the free gift of God. But I do not believe in a mechanical profession that says, pray this and everything's all right. Jesus sent this man home without salvation. Now, I doubt if Jesus would say to you, go and sell everything unless your hang-up is money and things. And then he may say the exact same thing. This is the radical call of the New Testament. You lay down your life or don't you get on the train. This ain't no walk through the roses, folks. This is total lifestyle, 24-hour a day, 7-day death to self. Faith to God. We have made Christianity an addendum to our schedule. You do what you want to during the week. If there's time left over and you're not too tired and it doesn't get on your nerves too much, then maybe you'll come to church. Easy believism is going to flood hell with a lot of folks on a church roll who never have met the Master in a radical decision he calls for, where he becomes the generating centrifugal center of everything you do and say. You say, but I got to work. I know you got to work. You know what Jesus will do? He'll transform your workplace through you. Priority can usually be told in a person by where they spend the majority of their creativity, the majority of their recreation, the majority of their emphasis, the majority of their free time, where their dreams are, where their plans are, where their minds are. That's their priority. Now, you can fool me all you want to, but when you dream, what do you dream about? Do you see lost people dying without Christ? Do you see churches weak and powerless because the commitment's not there? Do you ache over the fact that I can't get a 2,000-member church to go visiting for Jesus' sake for 1 week? Don't you tell me your priority's with Him. You're lying. You're just lying. I think you're lying to yourself. This ain't no kid game. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about the lives and hearts of men here. And I think there's some rich young rulers on the roll of Trinity Baptist Church that we've let in, but Jesus has not. You say, you're trying to scare me. I would to God I could scare you if you've got a false profession. Now, I know that all of us take the control of our life back. I know that. I do it. You do it. But I'm saying this, when we come to Him, we must come to Him completely open and completely committed, or He won't accept us. And all the sinner's prayer and all the little commitment cards and all the religious acts excluded, God looks at the heart. And you know what He may say to some of you? He may say, go and sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me. He may do that. You say, oh, goodness, no, man, I got things I got to do. Yeah, that's the problem, isn't it? He might really say that to you, because that may be what you need to do. Some of you are more concerned about making the corporate structure of your business, you're more concerned about being a vice president or something than you are about the kingdom of God. And you'll lay down your soul or whatever you have to do to get to that place. Some of you are more committed to sex and drugs, having a good time, whatever you enjoy, than you are for anything else in your life. How do I know that? Because that's where you spend all your time. That's where all your thoughts are. That's where all your energy is. Now, I don't know where your priority center is. I don't know. God knows. If you ask Him, He'll tell you. We have preached the cheap gospel. That's just the way it is. The gospel facts are repent and believe. There's got to be a knowing turning from as well as a knowing turning to. And it doesn't happen once and one time only. As I continue to have to orient my life toward God through Christ, it is a process of daily, daily yielding myself to Him, praying for His will, seeking His mind, as repentance is a daily turning from. We think we're going to arrive. I think that heaven is a ticket to a movie. Now, we've bought our ticket early, and we've got it in our wallet, or where we keep it, you know. Now, when the day comes, the Lord comes back, or I die, I'm going to get my little ticket out. I'm going to say, Lord, here it is. It was 1942. Yes, it was. There it is. I'm amazed how many folks I ask, tell me about how you came to meet Jesus Christ. And they say, well, I was baptized back in Northern. Wait a minute, friend, I ain't asking when you were baptized. I think baptizing is great. I don't think that's what makes you a Christian. Jesus loved this man. He wasn't mad at him. He loved him. But He sent him home. But he was moral. And he was interested. And he was seeking. You know what we'd have done? We'd have said, pray the sinner's prayer, and then God will take care of the problem. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we have told him that? You've got a problem there, and I can tell. Tell you what, you just accept Christ, and He'll clean your problem up. Isn't that exactly what we'd have told him? Jesus didn't say that to him. It says when Jesus said this to him, his countenance fell. The word here means storm clouds. Across his face, the storm clouds came. And he went away in deep distress, for he owned a great deal of property. And the disciples were startled. The Greek word here means to be struck out of yourself. I mean, this was worse than aqua velva. They were just absolutely appalled. Their chins fell down to their knees. They said, Jesus, what have you done? You see, the disciples had grown up under the theology that if you're wealthy, God blessed you, and if you're poor or leprous or sick, God was cursing you. And Jesus just pulled the rug out from material possessions as a criteria for God's love. And the disciples said, oh my goodness, can anybody be saved? And Jesus said, probably not. but all things are possible with God. That tells me that salvation is not an emotional response, but a supernatural act. These disciples said, goodness sakes. I think they realized they would have scarfed that dude up in that group real quick themselves. They were stunned. They were shocked. Repentance. Now, I don't know what God's Spirit's putting His finger on your heart right now, but I want to tell you what. The same radical call that Jesus made to that wealthy man, Jesus is making to you. And anything that's draining the priority commitment of your life is idolatrous. Anything. I don't care if it's church. It's idolatrous if it's not Jesus Christ. He wants to be the center of everything. Now you say, yeah, but you're talking about, you're just saying there for preachers who spend all the time at the church. Jesus wants your life. He wants whatever you have, and He wants it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's not where you are that's important. It's not what you do that's important. It's who you are in Him. He wants people to permeate wherever you live. If I could put it another way, He wants you to grow where you're planted. He's probably not calling you to go to the moon. He may be calling you to live for Him at Target or at Tech. Yeah. He may be saying, lay down the priority of your making money potential and pick my life up during school. You said, oh, Bob, you better not tell those kids that. They need to study, study, study. You can make straight A's, graduate cum laude, bust hell wide open, and have a miserable life. Jesus Christ needs to be the orating center, radiating center of all that you are, think, do, plan, dream. And anything less than that is unworthy of the Christ who died for us. I think Jesus said it that way when He said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. Or he who is not willing to give up father or mother or brother or sister or his own life is not worthy of me. And he who wants to save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This is radical New Testament discipleship. Now, it starts with a meaningful commitment, but it issues in a radical life of faith. I am an evangelical. I use the four spiritual laws. I get people to pray the sinner's prayer. And I think it's priority to bring them to a place where they say, Lord, I turn my life over to you. But I really think what we're doing is getting folks to a place where you say, now just believe this and just do this one time, and that's all you have to do. No. Did you hear the Holy Spirit speak to you today? If this were the altar of God, right here, this was the altar of God. What has He told you to come lay on this? If this was the altar of God, what has He told you to come lay on this? We're playing little bitty one day a week church games, folks. We're playing church games on Sunday that do not impact Monday. We're playing church games, folks, that say as long as you don't cuss here and don't commit adultery in the building, everything else is okay. We're playing game for the Holy God. And I want you to know who's going to get the short end of the stick in that deal. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the gospel, he will of the gospel reap eternal life. I'm not talking about Sunday church, because I think the greatest plague in our day is Sunday church, 11 o'clock. The greatest hour of hypocrisy the world has ever known is Sunday at 11 o'clock. Do you remember that Sunday in the New Testament was a work day? Have you forgotten that? Sunday was the first work day of the week. The early Christians met together after church on Monday. If I can put it in your mentality, how would you like to go to a meeting after work every Monday? Then they got so excited being together, they started meeting every night of the week after work, or when their masters would let them off. And they just couldn't help but get together to love one another, to have a time of fellowship meal together. And we've moved from that kind of commitment to a Sunday that we're supposed to say, nobody's supposed to work on Sunday. You little turkey, you, who do you think keeps the restaurant people having to work in Lubbock, Texas? But you self-righteous little turkeys, you're the one that keeps them having to work. But you're just so self-righteous that you don't work on Sunday. We don't go home and cook our own meals, so half of Lubbock has to be open for our convenience. Hey, this is a bunch of junk. And it's not New Testament. I really come to the place that I really think that a large percent of the members of local churches have never met Jesus Christ in a meaningful, personal way. I think you've got just enough vaccination of a couple of Bible stories, cultural religiosity, that you think you're going to make it. The rich young ruler was a leader of the local church. He was a moral person, a sincere person. He came to Jesus himself with the best motives and asked the right questions, and Jesus sent him away. I wonder what Jesus would do to us. What would he say to us today? If we asked him some question and he looked deep into our eyes, what would he say to us? What would he say? Lord God, we're so used to being religious, but we've never touched the hem of the garment of being New Testament disciples. We like to pull our self-righteous robes around us, criticize everybody who does things we don't do, and all the time, it's such a farce. It's such a joke. Oh God, permeate our lives. Break through to us. We've got years and years and years and years of church between us and your Spirit. God, I think we really think that if you were to come back, you'd do it the way we do it. Oh God. Oh God, speak to us. Speak the word we long to hear. Even the word of judgment, God, from your lips is a word of love. Speak to us, oh God. Easy believism versus true repentance. Oh God. Oh God. Oh God, break through American Christianity. Oh God, help us see ourselves naked and wretched and blind and all the time so proud, so arrogant, so religious, so weak and powerless.